Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Romans, chapter 2, and verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, the title of our message this morning is, "But I'm a Good Person." Subtitle might be "The Guilt of the Moralist," as I'll explain. But generally, Paul, in this section, is directing his comments to people who say, "I don't really need the gospel. I'm a good person. After all, I give money to the Cancer Society. I don't cheat on my taxes. I'm not like my neighbor who cheats on his wife or her husband. I try to live a good life. God has to accept me on the basis of who I am." Well, of course, we're in the middle of a study on the book of Romans, which is about the divine righteousness of God revealed, how to get righteousness. And of course, we know that Paul wrote this book. He's writing to Roman believers. He's writing it from Corinth. This is Paul's sixth letter. He is laying for the Roman church a very solid doctrinal foundation. And the book is unique in terms of its theological formality. And we've worked our way through the salutation or greeting section of the letter. And I wish we could just skip from chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 21. That would be my preference. However, at this church, we're committed to a verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures. And one of the problems with that from the human perspective is you're forced to, as a teacher and as a preacher, talk about the uncomfortable things when they show up in the text. So that takes us into the second major section of the book, which is the sin section. It starts in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. It's a difficult section to get through because it's there we learn not about the gospel, not about Jesus, not about the love of God, not about the blood of Christ, but we learn of our need for all of those things. That section has four parts. The guilt of the Gentile. We spent the last 2 weeks on that. The condemnation of the moralist, which is what we look at this morning. Next week, the condemnation of the Jew. And the week after that, the condemnation of the entire world. After that systematic presentation on sin, then finally Paul will get back to the good news of Jesus Christ. I think it was Dwight Moody who said, "You've got to get a man lost before you can get him saved." Which is the problem with most people today. Your average person out there does not see their need for the gospel because they do not see themselves the way God sees them. As steeped in sin, as connected to the first Adam, and consequently hurling towards divine judgment. And so now Paul, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, begins to deal with the moralist. That section on the moralist will have three parts to it. Number one, God will judge hypocrisy, verses 1 through 5. Number two, God will judge according to works, verses 6 through 11. And then finally, number three, God will judge according to obedience to His divine revelation. If I believe that in the end, God is going to weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds, and therefore make some kind of decision as to whether I am worthy of eternal life and entering heaven or not, then chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 is a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to all of those who are trusting in works or self-righteousness to enter into heaven. Of course, in many of our evangelistic methods, we ask the question, if you were to die tonight, why should God let you into heaven? And how somebody answers that question will tell an awful lot about their belief system. I was asked that question when I was 16, and my answer was, I'm a good person. I was obviously unfamiliar with chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. So notice, if you will, the first part of this, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. God will judge hypocrisy. He here is speaking to the moralist, or the person who is trusting in their own sense of goodness to enter heaven. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightfully falls upon those who practice such things. Verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And Paul begins by explaining that God's judgment will fall on the hypocrite. The hypocrite is a person who says one thing, preaches one thing, and does another. And Paul here is beginning to develop that this is the problem for the moralist. This is the problem for the religionist. This is the problem for the ethical so-called individual. Inevitably, the moralist or the religionist breaks the same rules that he or she imposes on somebody else. Whatever your set of standards are, whatever your ethics are, whatever you use to judge others, if we were to this morning examine your life very carefully, we could say categorically that you have broken those exact same rules that you and we impose upon others. It's called hypocrisy. This, of course, is Christ's whole problem with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. Christ said in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others." Of course, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount dealt with the subject of hypocrisy. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The fact of the matter is, all of us that are steeped in religiosity violate the very same standards that we so eagerly impose upon other people. Paul is saying that the human race is filled with hypocrites in that sense. You know, you oftentimes run into people and they say, "I'm not going to join Sugarland Bible Church, because after all, down there at Sugarland Bible Church, there's a bunch of hypocrites." And of course, our answer is, we've always got room for one more. Come on in, the water's fine. Paul explains here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that judgment will inevitably fall upon the hypocrite. And notice, if you will, verse 4. Paul continues, "Or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" If the judgment of God is as severe as we are making it sound this morning, why hasn't it fallen yet? And Paul here in verse 4 explains, God's judgment may not be immediate. Because God is after something. He is after people changing. He postpones judgment with the hope that people will change, that people will eventually come to grace. And that is the reason why the judgment of God has not fallen on us for our hypocrisy already. God is allowing time for people to come to a saving knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible is filled with this concept. There is always a season of divine grace before judgment comes. We learn about the flood waters in Genesis 6 and 7 that came upon the earth. But in Genesis 6 verse 3, we learn that God held back the hand of judgment for 120 years. There was a 120 year grace period, and Noah was preaching during that time period. In 2 Peter, he is called a preacher of righteousness. And yet, despite 120 years of grace, despite preaching by Noah, Noah had no converts outside of his immediate family. You want to talk about frustration in the ministry. But there was a season in which the hand of God, the judgment of God, was held back because, as we learn here in verse 4, it's the kindness of God, the patience of God, the tolerance of God that leads us unto repentance. Or take, for example, the story of Joshua, how Joshua entered the land of Canaan and he annihilated, under divine orders, all of the wicked Canaanites. And yet we learn in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, that God allowed the Canaanites and all of their wickedness to remain in Canaan for 400 years. There was a 400-year grace period before the judgment of God finally fell. Why 400 years? Now, 400 years is a long time. That's practically double the age of our own country. And yet God postponed judgment for the same reason it says in verse 4, to demonstrate kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Of course, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, is filled with this concept. It says in chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And thus, we are living in a period of time called the Age of Grace, where the judgment of God has been postponed. And we become so accustomed to the grace of God, we deceive ourselves into thinking that a delay of judgment is a denial of judgment. We think if there's a postponement of judgment, then judgment has been canceled. And I'm here to tell you this morning on the authority of God's Word that one day in the superintendence and the sovereignty and the providence of God, the judgment of God will come upon this world. Nobody suspected the judgment of God would eventually come in the days of Noah. And yet, after 120 years, the judgment came. The Canaanites did not expect the judgment of God to come through Joshua. And yet, despite a delay of 400 years, judgment came. And yet, God postpones judgment because it's His kindness which leads us unto repentance. And if you look at verse 5, Paul begins to explain that God's judgment is sure. He says in verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Paul is saying that God's judgment is sure. It's coming. Don't be deceived into thinking that a delay of judgment means a denial of judgment. And in fact, as God watches the human race today, continuing in its sinful path of hypocrisy, Paul explains the wrath of God as something which is being stored up. It's almost like water building up behind a dam, and that dam could break at any moment. Genesis 15 and verse 16, God says this regarding the Canaanites. He says, "For the iniquity of the Amorite," that would be the Canaanite group in Canaan that Joshua would one day annihilate, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." It is not yet complete. And so for 400 years, the Amorites were doing their thing. And they were involved, by the way, in every detestable, debauched practice you can possibly be involved in. As you study the archaeological records of what the Canaanites were in, you see a perversion which is unrestrained. When you study the end of Leviticus 18, you will see the perversion of the Canaanites. And yet, for 400 years, the wrath of God is being stored up as water behind a dam, waiting to break. And one day, that wrath will come. Paul, in verse 5, calls it a revelation. The noun form of revelation is apokalypsis, which means an unveiling. Now, we've seen this word revelation before, haven't we? Paul, back in chapter 1, verse 17, called the gospel a revelation. Paul, in chapter 1, verse 18, called creation, how God has revealed himself in creation, a revelation. And now Paul, for the third time, uses this concept, apokalypsis, to say that the judgment of God will come. That too will be a revelation. It's just as much a revelation as is the gospel and as is God's disclosure of himself in creation. Well, how is God going to judge? We know that judgment is sure to fall on the hypocrite. When the judgment of God comes, how will that judgment be exacted? And that takes us into the second part of this, verses 6 through 11. God will judge according to works. You see the principle stated there in verse 6, Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. It says, "Who will render to each person according to his deeds?" You see, if I will not come to God through his offer of grace, then the only option left for God is to judge me, to judge you according to our works. If I won't receive the grace of God, then God says, "Okay, I'm going to judge you according to your works." And he begins to apply this idea in verses 7 and 8. Notice, if you will, verse 7. "To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." What Paul is saying here in verse 7 is, yes, it is possible to gain eternal life through good works. No, I did not just commit a heresy there. It is possible to gain eternal life through good works. However, there's just one little catch I need to make you aware of. You have to be 100% perfect. If you deviate in any sense, then you are guilty, as am I. One of the things I do as a professor, when the test scores aren't as high as I would like them to be, is I just put the class on a curve. The best score that came in, I'll just treat that as 100. And I'll adjust the curve accordingly. That way I can rescue the students. See? But you see, in the final judgment, there is no curve. There is no extra credit. The judgment of God comes, and it comes upon anybody who has not lived up to a perfect moral standard. And notice, if you will, verse 8. "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Wrath and indignation comes to those who do unrighteousness. So if I will not receive the grace of God, then I will be judged by my works, and I can gain eternal life considering the fact that my life is 100% perfect. But if my life is not 100% perfect, verse 7, I fall into the condemnation of verse 8. And Paul makes the same point in reverse order in verses 9 and 10. Notice what he says in verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. The wrath of God is coming. If a person will not receive the grace of God, he is judged according to his works, and typically what will result is wrath on every single member of the human race. Because all of us will admit that we're not perfect. All of us have sinned in some sense. The only perfect man that has ever walked the face of this earth is Jesus Christ. So all of us are then candidates for the wrath of God. All of us are hypocrites. All of us espouse one moral code after another, and yet when we're honest with ourselves, we break the very moral code that we espouse. You notice in verse 9, Paul says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. We made quite a point back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. About how the Jews are the chosen race. They are the vehicle through which grace would come to the world. That is the divine program. It goes all the way back to God's original dealings with Abraham and a promise that he made in Genesis 12, verse 3. Abraham, through your seed, through your lineage, the world will be blessed. And because of the privilege that the Jewish people have in the program of God, they were given the first opportunity to believe the gospel. But there is another side to the equation. Being the chosen people, being the chosen race, is a double-edged sword. Because they have greater light, God says judgment will come upon them first. And after that, it will move out into the world of the Greeks or the Gentiles. Peter, a Jew, writing, I believe, to a Jewish Christian audience in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Look at the nation of Israel. Look at what they have gone through. How they were dispersed from their land in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came, and the 10 northern tribes were scattered. And then in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came for the two remaining tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah. And yet God miraculously brought the Jews back into their homeland. And then the Jews did something which is unthinkable. They rejected the very Messiah that was predicted in their own scriptures that would come. And God, in AD 70, dealt very severely with the Jews. All you have to do is read the accounts of Josephus, an extra-biblical historian, as to what exactly happened to the Jews in AD 70. About four decades after the time of Christ, Titus of Rome came in. He sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple. And over a million Jews were killed during that time period. And thus, Paul says, judgment will come, and it will come to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Verse 10, there will be glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says if you don't have grace, there's only one way out. And that is a standard of perfect righteousness, perfect self-righteousness on your own. Now, we might look at these truths and we might say, well, God is being unfair. Look, if you will, at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. When God finally brings the final judgment, he will be 100% fair. He is omniscient, knows everything. Omnipresent, everywhere at the same time. And he judges without partiality. He is impartial in his judgment. There is no favoritism with God. And so many times we see these trials that take place in a court of law, and we see these absolute miscarriages of justice. And we say to ourselves, what was the jury thinking? Did they have all of the facts? Did they have all of the data? And yet, when this final judgment manifests itself, no one will be able to say that was a miscarriage of justice. God judged exactly like he said he was going to judge. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. You don't have the grace of God, never come to Christ, then God will judge according to works, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, and he will do so without partiality. But what's the standard? What standard is God going to use when this judgment comes? That takes us into part 3, verses 12 through 16. God will judge according to obedience to his revelation. Now again, we're talking about people who are not in Christ. When that judgment comes, they will be judged according to his revelation. And notice, if you will, verse 12, the general principle is stated. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Talks about two groups. Those without the law. That would be people who have no knowledge of the law of Moses. They have no knowledge of the Ten Commandments. They have no real knowledge of the Ten Commandments and the accompanying 613 total commandments that God gave to the nation of Israel. Those without the law will be judged. They are Gentiles. But what about those under the law? What about this Jewish nation that has received the Mosaic law and the light of the Mosaic law? Paul explains in verse 12, they are Jews and they will be judged according to the law. Now, Paul begins to apply this in verses 13 through 16, but he goes again in the reverse order. Notice, if you will, verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Paul is saying that those under the law, the Jews without Christ, those individuals will be judged by the law. They must keep the law of God perfectly. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul as a Pharisee, prided himself on, and you see it very clearly in Philippians 3, on measuring up to a perfect standard. In Saul's mind, he had kept the law perfectly. What a deception. What is the law? It's the Ten Commandments. What is the law? It's the 613 total commandments that we find in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Paul says, if you will not, as a Jew, accept Jesus, then the only standard that will be applied to you is the standard of Moses. If I'm a Jew and I reject Jesus, guess what you get? You get Moses. Moses stands with those Ten Commandments and 613 total commandments, and God then looks at an individual's life and he sees, did they measure up to that perfect righteous standard as is expressed in the Mosaic covenant? And by the way, let me remind you of something. The law of God does not simply stand judgment on a person's actions. The law of God stands judgment on a person's thoughts. It stands judgment on a person's inward convictions. Exodus 20, verse 17, the 10th commandment, says, thou shalt not covet. One of the ways to unlock the meaning of an ancient Near Eastern list is to look at what is mentioned first and what is mentioned last. And the very last commandment is, thou shalt not covet. And that's a real stumbling block, isn't it? Because coveting, in other words, desiring something that is not mine, coveting is something that takes place in my mind. Coveting is something that takes place in my heart. In other words, I can covet something and violate the law of God without physically doing anything. The law of God doesn't simply stand judgment on an individual's actions. It stands in judgment on an individual's heart, on an individual's motives, on what is internally compelling or driving an individual. And in fact, this is what Christ's whole point is in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, he says, if you are unjustifiably angry, you're already a murderer, even though the actual homicide may not have been committed. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, if you look with lust upon somebody that you are not married to, you see them in an inappropriate way in your mind, desiring for them to fulfill your sexual desires, and that thought is going on in my mind, Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28 says, I'm already an adulterer, even if I have not gone out physically and committed the act of adultery. You see, it's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 45 says this to the Jews, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hopes. You have set your hopes on Moses. You have set your hopes on your ability to somehow measure up to the perfect standards of God as revealed through Moses. And Jesus says, in fact, in that final day, Moses is going to be your judge. Moses is going to be your accuser. Because all human beings, certainly externally and more significantly internally, violate the law of Moses all of our days. You see, my heart has committed sins that my hands haven't gotten around to yet. And yet, this is the revelation of God. This is what the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, is about. And yet, we move then into verses 14 through 16, where we might ask the question, well, Paul, you've dealt with the Jews, you've given them a pretty high standard. What about the Gentiles? What about those non-Jews who have no access to the Ten Commandments? What about those people that are walking the streets of Houston and have never been in a church? Certainly God is not going to judge those individuals by the Ten Commandments, is he? And he begins to explain in verses 14 through 16 that they are judged by the same standard. Those without the law are judged by the same standard. How could God judge those who do not even have the law in the first place? And his answer is, the law of God is written on their hearts. This gets back into the distinction between general revelation and special revelation. God has revealed himself two ways, generally and in a special sense. Examples of general revelation would be the plain existence of God as it's found in nature, the design of this universe, and in something Paul is developing here called conscience, the law of God written on the hearts of all people. Examples of special revelation, by contrast, would be the incarnation, scripture, and miracles. General revelation is available to every single human being, whether they're in church or not, whether they love God or not, whether they're a Jew or not, whether they've opened the Bible or not, the law of God is still there. Special revelation, by contrast, is available to some. General revelation, the only thing it could do is declare one guilty. It has no power to save. But special revelation, by contrast, has the ability to save. General revelation is typically non-written or non-verbal. Special revelation, like the Scripture, is in written form. General revelation is natural. It's part of life. Special revelation, like the composition of Scripture and like the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is something which is supernatural or miraculous. And as we move into verse 14, Paul begins to develop this idea further. Notice what he says there in verse 14. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Paul is explaining that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have an internal law of God written in their hearts. God has not just written the Ten Commandments on tablets that Moses brought down from Sinai. He also wrote the Ten Commandments in the heart of every single member of the human race. Believer or unbeliever, the Ten Commandments are there. It's very interesting to me to note that every culture instinctively knows certain things are wrong. Generally, they know that murder is wrong. They know that rape is wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. Now, many cultures will choose to deny that standard. But the question is, who put that standard there? Paul says God put it there through general revelation, through something called conscience. The internal law as written on the hearts of every member of the human race. It's very interesting to me that man, in his fallen state, still understood good and evil. In Genesis 3, verse 22, it says, "The Lord God said, behold, the man," now this is after the fall, "has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Man in that fallen state understood good and evil. How did he understand it? Because of something called conscience. The internal law as put on the hearts of all individuals. And that entity called conscience is at work in people night and day. Notice, if you will, verse 15. "In that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." What is going on in the minds of people? What is going on in the heart and soul of people? Paul has explained to us in Romans 1 that those who are non-Christians, who have never gone to church, are still accountable to seek God because God has revealed himself through the design of the universe. Nature itself is speaking to them round the clock. And there's something else that's speaking to them round the clock. It's a standard of right and wrong which God has put into the hearts of every single individual. And what does this internal standard do? When I do something wrong, I'm condemned by it. When I do something right, the standard says, you're excused. My conduct is either excused or condemned because of an internal law of God placed upon my heart. The Ten Commandments of God written on the hearts of all men. It can excuse me or condemn me. But can I share something with you? That conscience that God has given to every person, it cannot forgive you. It can condemn you when you step out of line. When you don't step out of line, the conscience can say, you're all right. But it cannot forgive past wrongs. And this is something that we call the guilty conscience. It's fascinating to me to listen to psychologists talk. They say, you know, the human race generally feels a sense of guilt. Well, I wonder why. Because the human race, according to the standard of consciousness, is guilty. According to the internal law inscribed upon the hearts of people, they are guilty. People today are suffering from a guilty conscience. And why wouldn't they be suffering from a guilty conscience? The conscience can condemn me when I do wrong, excuse me when I do right, but what about the past wrongs I've done? It can't forgive me. And yet, Hebrews 9, verse 14 talks about how the guilty conscience can be forgiven. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The only way out of this guilty conscience that we all have is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If a person will not receive by faith the shed blood of Christ, then not only does Moses stand in judgment over them, but so does conscience. There is one interesting thing about a human being's conscience that I'd like you to be aware of. People can rebel against that conscience for such a long period of time that the conscience stops warning them. They become dead to the internal pain because they violated the standards of God so frequently in their lives that they lose sensitivity to the prompting that conscience is designed to bring. You know, if I'm walking on the beach with bare feet and all of a sudden I feel pain in my foot, pain is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a good thing because it has told me, it has told the rest of my body that I've just stepped on broken glass. And therefore, I need to repair my foot or I'm going to have all sorts of medical problems. It tells me to quit walking where the broken glass is, so I won't do more damage to my body. If my hand is on a hot stove and I don't know the stove is on, pain is a good thing, is it not? Because it tells me to get my hand off the stove. And yet, if I don't sense the pain any longer and my hand remains on that stove, I can do irreparable damage to my hand and to my body. This is why God has, as a gift, as a grace gift, given to all people this standard called conscience. However, the conscience itself can become deadened through perpetual rebellion against God. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2 says this, "By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience with a branding, as with a branding iron." In other words, the conscience can become seared. We had a case out in California. This individual's name was Robert Alton Harris. And he went up to two children who were eating. He strangled them to death. Then he sat down and he finished their lunch after these two young children were dead. You see, what's going on in that guy's mind? What's going on in his heart? How could you go up to two innocent children, strangle them, and then finish their lunch? You're dealing with somebody who has become dead in the realm of conscience. And yet conscience itself is a warning. It's a signal that God has given. And thus, in the final judgment, when the final judgment comes, people will not receive the grace of God, so they're judged by their works. God is holding them up to a standard. The standard for the Jew will be the Mosaic Law. Not just the Ten Commandments, the 613 commandments, and the parts of the law which judge internally, not just action. The standard for the Gentile will be conscience. Have you violated your conscience? Verse 16, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Person will not receive the grace of God. All right. then you're judged on the basis of your works. Your standard has to be 100% perfection. And the revelation that God has already given will be used in that final day. Jews judged by the Mosaic Law. Gentiles judged by conscience. It's very interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, there is a book called the Book of Life. There is another set of books, plural. We have a singular book, the Book of Life, and then we have a plurality of books. And generally, people know what the Book of Life is. The Book of Life is a record of all individuals who have trusted in Jesus Christ throughout their lives. What puzzles commentators is what's in the books, plural. In that final judgment, as people's name is not found written in the book, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 says, they are judged according to the books, plural. What is in the books? I believe what is in the books are, for the Jews, the Mosaic Law, and for the Gentile, the revelation of God's law through conscience. That will be the final determiner. And so it's a terrifying thing, is it not, when we examine the standards of God. And we see how foolish this idea is in the minds of people that I'm a good person. I'm somehow going to make it because I'm ethical. Are you really that ethical? You may be ethical compared to your neighbor, but that's not the standard. The standard is the righteous character of God as it has been expressed in the law of Moses and in conscience. Paul, as we've seen this morning, by way of conclusion, has explained that the moralist, the religionist, is guilty. He's guilty because of his own hypocrisy. He's guilty because in the final judgment, God will move in and very quickly judge his works. He's guilty because God has a standard in which he will judge all men, called his law. To the Jew, it's the tablets. To the Gentile, it's the law of God as written on their hearts. Back in chapter 1, Paul said the Gentiles were guilty because they took the revelation of God in creation and they suppressed it, they held it down. And God gave the Gentiles over to unspeakable depravity. He let them go their own way. And as we've continued with Paul's argument in Romans 2, verses 1 through 16, we learn that the moralist is similarly guilty. Because the moralist inevitably is a hypocrite. The moralist will be judged by his works. And those works will be judged in accordance with the perfect, righteous standards of God as revealed in his law through Moses and then through conscience. Can I say this morning that there's another way out? If you want to make it into heaven, here's your choices. Let's do the BLT time. Bottom line time. Ready? Here's your choices. Live a perfect life. And may I just add, lots of luck doing that. When you look at the standards of God. That's choice A. Generally, that is the broad road that people are on. But may I just say that there's a narrow road. A different road. Where God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time, lived as a human being, and perfectly fulfilled the righteous standards of God, lived that perfect life in my place. In fact, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, I have come to fulfill all that the law and the prophets have spoken. That's plan B. Plan B is I can't do it on my own. I'm not going to make it on my own when you consider God's standard. But there is someone who came and lived that perfect life in my place. And if I will simply trust in what he has done, rather than trusting in what I am trying to do, I am ushered into an eternity with God, which frankly I don't deserve. So as I'm closing out this morning, I just want to make you aware of those two options. Is there a third way? Nope. That's it. Plan A, self-righteousness. Plan B, trusting in Jesus Christ, who lived the righteous life in my place. And I hope and pray that as people are listening to my words, and they're maybe in some kind of position in their eyes and heart and mind where they're not sure where they stand, I hope a sermon like this will cause you to make a decision. Make a choice. Bow the will to God. Becoming a Christian is a very simple process. I don't even want to use the word process because it's not a process. It's a condition of the heart. You simply are saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm not going to make it on my own, so I will trust in the righteous standards that you have provided. And that's something that you can do between you and God right now as I'm speaking, in the quietness of your thoughts and in the quietness of your heart. And if that's something that you're wrestling with and want to talk more about, I'm more than happy to talk to you after the service. And there's a lot of mature, spirit-filled Christians sitting right around you that would love to talk to you as well. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for the truth. We grieve over the deception that our minds are in, this religious spirit that we have, deceiving ourselves into thinking that somehow, if left to our own devices, we're going to be okay. We're thankful, Lord, for the righteous standards of God as revealed in the book of Romans. I ask, Lord, that we would take these things to heart. We would incorporate these things into our lives. And for those of us, Lord, that need to make a decision for Jesus Christ by faith alone, I ask that the Spirit of God would prompt people to do that, to not let this day pass. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Father's Day. Well, there's a heavenly Father, isn't there? We have earthly fathers, and we have heavenly fathers. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Wouldn't today be the greatest Father's Day ever if today was the day where you were restored to your Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ? So again, my invitation is the same as it was just a few moments ago. Don't let a moment like this pass by without trusting in the provision of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.